It is good to be with you this morning in this sanctuary, and it is good to be with you who are worshiping with us online. I'm thankful to God and thankful to you all for a refreshing vacation and great family time with my wife, Dana, and my daughters, Maggie and Nora, over the past couple of weeks. We did miss you, and we're glad to be home, and I'm glad to be back in this pulpit this morning. I thank God for our musicians and all who have led us in worship the past couple of Sundays, and again, today. Today I'm going to start a new sermon series called God's Personality. And what I want to do over the next, I guess, roughly 12 months is to have several series of sermons, one about Christian worship, what is worship, one about discipleship, what does it mean to follow Jesus, and one about Christian missions, how we join in the mission of God in the world. But before we get into those very important topics, we must begin with who God is, because who we are and all we do stems from the identity of the God we serve and the God we love and the God we worship. So today we're going to start this God's Personality sermon series with a very famous story Jesus told in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version, and the title of my sermon is God's Compassion. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. You have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'" Let us pray. Lord God, in this preaching moment, I simply ask that you would help me to speak your word. Help them to hear your word. And Lord, help us all to do your word. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. When I was a little boy, our family had a 1978 Honda Civic. It was a tiny two-door yellow vehicle that my dad would put me in to take me to preschool at the First Baptist Church of Travelers Rest, South Carolina. Each day, he'd take me there. He would walk me into the building and walk me down to my classroom and say goodbye for the day. But I distinctly remember one morning when we got there, and I told my dad I was going to go in and do it all myself. So I walked up the big steps to the church door. I opened it up, and I got inside. And the hallway was darker than usual and a lot longer than usual. And suddenly, I didn't know which way to go to my class. I was frazzled, and I became scared and disoriented. So I hustled back out that door onto those steps, and I started waving my arms trying to get my dad's attention. And I was screaming to the top of my lungs, and I remember I was crying. But that little yellow Honda was already on its way out. Have you ever tried to go off and do something on your own way, and later regretted it? That's what happened to the younger son. He asked his dad for his share of the inheritance awfully early, while his dad was still alive, pretty much saying, "Dad, I kind of wish you were dead, but since you're not, I'd like my share of the inheritance." And he took it and blew it all in the far country, living wastefully. We don't know if he was gambling or getting drunk every night or throwing huge parties or hiring harlots, but we do know he squandered every cent he had. As Proverbs 21:17 says, "Whoever loves pleasure will become poor." Or as my former professor David Buttrick put it, "The boy is a bum." Right when his wallet hit empty, a famine hit the land. He hired himself out to a landowner and ended up feeding pigs. "Wallowing in sin," says David Garland, "he now wallows with the hogs." You may know that in Jewish tradition, pigs are considered profane, yet this young Jewish lad was feeding pigs for a Gentile farmer. At this point, the young man had lost his family, he had lost his money, and he was quite close to losing his identity. He was lost indeed, and so hungry that he wished he could have a helping of the pig slop. Of course, that's often when we consider repentance. That's often when we venture reform, when we are utterly desperate. It reminds me of Ted Bundy, one of the most vicious villains in American history. He was sentenced to death for his heinous crimes. But before he was executed, he put his faith in Christ and received God's forgiveness. Or so he claimed. Many didn't believe Bundy's conversion was genuine. They didn't think his faith was sincere. Credibility can be hard to come by when you lived so immorally for so long and you decide to repent only when you're out of other options. The prodigal son came to his senses only when his stomach churned with malnourishment. It occurred to him that everybody back at his dad's place had enough to eat, even the hired hands. So he decided to return home and apologize, hoping his dad might take him back. He must have known his father to be a forgiving person for him to even consider going back home after all he had done. He also must have known how suspicious his conversion might appear, since it coincided with him running out of his inheritance money. So he devised a speech. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. I bet you he practiced that speech all the way home. Have you ever had to tell your dad that you really messed up? I remember when I was in high school, I had to tell my dad that I ran my car into a fence, our fence. I remember when I was in college, I had to tell my dad that I made a D+ in a class at the university where he was a tenured professor. But as D's go, you know, at least it was a D+. I remember in those instances and other instances, I tried to figure out just the right words and just the right phrasing and just the right tone so that I could break the news in a way that would garner the most mercy possible. But the estranged son was in a particularly tight spot. He had brazenly chosen money and the high life over his home folk. He had blown all he had on reckless self-indulgence. He had been unwise and unscrupulous. He had been gone for who knows how long, and now he had the nerve to show his face again because he had gotten hungry? Don't you know he's about to get a lecture? Serves you right. I told you so. What were you thinking? Son, what goes around comes around. How can I ever trust you again? That is, if his family chose to speak to him at all. They could have shunned him altogether, I suppose, or laid out a long list of conditions he would have to meet before they even let him set foot back inside the house. Yet when the father saw his son's silhouette on the horizon, he was filled with compassion. Note well, my friends, that the God figure in this important story was filled with compassion. Not anger, but compassion. Not shame, but compassion. Not condemnation, but compassion. Not vengeance, but compassion. As Bible scholar Bernard Brandon Scott notes, the implication is that the father has been watching for the boy. Indeed, he may have been keeping an eye out for his child with every new sunrise. He was so thrilled to see his sorry excuse for a son that he ran out toward him and he threw his arms around his wayward child and he covered him with kisses. When I was a little boy, my dad would sometimes give me what he called a kissing attack. And I bet that's what this grown man received from his father when he returned, as his dad enfolded him with profuse affection. The son, for his part, launched into his prepared remarks. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But his dad interrupted him. He said, bring out the robe, the best robe in the house, and put it on him. Soon the son was wearing the snazziest threads the family owned. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Soon the son had a signet ring on his filthy hand and soothing sandals on his weary feet. This lowlife was decked out in the finest of attire. This problem child was dressed like a favored one. This scoundrel was covered in garments of grace. He repented of his sin, and his father took him back, not begrudgingly, but eagerly. Not reluctantly, but enthusiastically. Not conditionally, but unconditionally. Not passively, but proactively. The father hurried out to embrace him, enveloped him with love, and dressed him with favor. He would not be treated as a hired hand, but as the son he had always been. On top of that, said the father, get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. Now, the killing of the fatted calf would have been a big deal. It would have meant a huge party for the whole community, a major neighborhood celebration, steak dinner for everybody on the block. Well, almost everybody. When the big brother heard that all the festive commotion coming from the house was a shindig celebrating his little brother's return, he was livid. The angels in heaven might rejoice over one sinner who repents, but big brothers don't. He was fired up, fed up, and furious. And really, why wouldn't he be? He had stayed home and diligently worked the family fields. He had consistently honored his father and his mother, just like the Bible says. He had walked the line. Yet the other son had the sandals on. He was the shining exemplar. Yet the other son had the sparkling ring. He had clothed himself with proper conduct. Yet the other son was wearing the best robe in the house. He had been the responsible one. And the irresponsible freeloader was getting all the attention. He was not about to enter that party. The father could have left him out there to stew in solitude, I suppose. Or he could have sent someone else to go get him. But instead, the father himself, the host of the grand party, left the other 99 or so folks and went to retrieve him himself. He pleaded with his older son to come inside. "But I've never disobeyed you," said the son. "And you've never even given me a little goat to celebrate with. And this playboy punk disappears for a while, blows all his inheritance, comes home broke, and you give him the fatted calf?" I kind of sympathize with the big brother. I feel like on the highway of life, he has seen the orange signs saying, "Left lane closed ahead." And he has conscientiously merged into the right-hand lane, which is backed up for a couple of miles, and he's inched along with the other cars for 30 minutes straight. Meanwhile, a slickster in a little sports car has zoomed by everybody in the left lane all the way up to right where the lane is closed and has put on his signal to try to slip into the other lane at the last second. The father says, "Let him in." Let him in. He saw those signs. He knew what was going on. He's made his bed, and now it's time for him to lie in it a while. I hope he sits there with his blinker on for a solid hour. I know I'm going to be right on the bumper of the person in front of me, so he doesn't have 6 inches to slide into this lane when I come through there. While the brother's outrage seems perfectly in order, he's not perfect either. He's too exacting to extend forgiveness. He's too prideful to associate with the wastrel. And in refusing to enter the party, he dishonors his father. He needs the same compassion, the same grace, and the same forgiveness as his brother, albeit for different reasons. So the father comforts him, saying, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." The term son indicates that goody-goodies are also children of God. The phrase, "You are always with me," means, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The claim that all that is mine is yours means that the son has full share in his father's household, his father's family, and his father's favor. As Bible scholar Richard Vinson notes, Jesus' hearers might have expected this story to end with one of the sons being favored and not the other one. Something like the famous Old Testament line, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." But in Jesus' story, the Father favors both sons. In other words, God favors all of God's children. God loves the wild child and the straight-laced kid. And God meets them both right where they are. One in his unrighteousness and one in his self-righteousness. One in his scandalous sin and the other in his subtler sin. One in his repentance and the other in his resentment. God approaches both with compassion. God invites both to a grand banquet of joy. The only one left out is the one who chooses to remain outside. The only one excluded is the one who excludes himself. The story in the end leaves us hanging, responsible to decide whether to enter the party, whether to come to the table, whether to fellowship with other sinners, whether to seek reconciliation with God and God's children. God is always ready to welcome us, embrace us, and forgive us, whether we've done something blatantly bad or whether we've just been a bit too good in our own eyes. God is eager to show us that we are God's beloved children, even when we feel unloved, that we are God's favored children, even when we feel scorned, that we are the apple of God's eye, even when we feel ignored, that we are God's treasures, even when we feel devalued, and that we can always, always be found, even when we feel lost, alone, and desperate. I suppose I started learning this as a 4-year-old preschooler in small town South Carolina. I had tried to go off on my own and do things my way, and I had ended up getting lost in a church building of all places. And as I stood on those steps outside of that church door, facing the parking lot, waving my arms, yelling, trying to get my dad's attention, crying my eyes out, I was sorry I had ever asked him not to come along. And I saw that little yellow Honda slow down and turn around and start scooting across the parking lot in my direction. Amen. Mm-hmm.